You get 3,150,000 hits on those words. Now, I think Google does the, don't you get the top priority by the number of hits you get or something? Is that how it works? I don't know. Some of you techie guys know that stuff. Number one on the list is the death metal band in Sweden, Hypocrisy. So I don't know what that has to do with anything, but I just thought I'd mention that. But anyway, the dictionary defines hypocrisy as an expression of agreement that is not supported by real conviction. It also has this definition: insincerity by virtue of pretending to have qualities or beliefs that you do not really have. Now, I wonder how many of us could fit into that definition sometimes in our life, pretending to have beliefs, acting like we supposedly are saying we have beliefs and then acting in a different way. Every one of us in this room have acted hypocritically probably many times in our life. It's telling, though, that the harshest criticism seems to be reserved for religious hypocrites, doesn't it? I mean, if you're a hypocrite and you sort of kind of blend in with things, you get away with a lot. But if you profess to be a Christian or some religion, and then you act in a hypocritical way, it seems like everybody comes down on you. Well, I was thinking about this week, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about that idea of religious hypocrisy somehow being worse, and I came to the conclusion that I agree. It's true. I mean, there's a lot of kinds of hypocrisy that only have a temporary effect on other people, but religious hypocrisy can stand in the way of people actually knowing the God of their salvation. There is something even a step worse about religious hypocrisy. Now, if you think you can't stand hypocrites, listen to Jesus, usually characterized by patience and gentleness, and what he had to say about hypocrisy. This is from Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside," he says. "Indeed, you appear beautifully outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Jesus thought religious hypocrisy was pretty serious, didn't he? You know, there's a term in boxing, an old term, to pull a punch. It means to hold back on the punch. Jesus didn't pull any punches, did he, when he spoke about hypocrisy? Those are harsh words. And they tell us in no uncertain terms that hypocrisy, whether it's demonstrated by the guy in the pulpit or the people in the pew, is serious business to God. It is an offense to God. Now, for several weeks, we've been studying in the book of Galatians. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. It's page 1034, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. And could somebody get me a drink of water? John's sick, and he usually is my water guy. I think Jim's getting it. Appreciate that. Galatians is a letter written under the inspiration of God through a man named Paul, and we've seen that Paul was once a man who was a great persecutor of Christians. God just drew him to himself, and Paul became a man then that went around and preached Christ. So he went from being the persecutor to the man who was the servant of Jesus Christ. And he shares his faith in a region of Asia Minor named Galatia. Ricola, okay. Bonnie Patterson must be back there. That's how I... Coldies and Ricola, she gives me. But here is a man who shares his faith. He goes into this area called Asia Minor, and there are churches that are started there. He talks about salvation by faith in Christ. People believe, congregations are born, and in time, Paul moves on because he was a traveling missionary. So he goes on to tell other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. But it isn't long after he's out of town that some guys show up behind him to straighten everybody out. And this happened quite often as he traveled. And these men would take it upon themselves to correct Paul's teaching. Now, they didn't talk with him. Instead, they would wait for him to do his work in some area, and then they would come along into the church that was started, and they would come in and tell the people that Paul was an imposter, that he didn't have authority from God, that what he was telling them about getting to heaven wasn't really accurate, that there was something more to it. And their message was this: you haven't really come to God in God's way if all you've done is put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. There's something more to it, and it's this. They said it's God's, it's faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also God's law. So you take God's law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, which was the only scripture that was written at that point, the Old Testament. But you take the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, you look at the law of God, and then you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you combine those two things. Now, that sounded convincing to a lot of Galatians. They said, well, it's in the Bible. It must be something that we have to do here. And so they bought into what these guys were saying. There was only one problem. No one can make himself acceptable to God by keeping God's law, by doing good, even the good of the law. God's laws are perfect. We are imperfect. And that's why we could never obey God's law in perfection to please a perfect God, a holy God. Now, that is the heart of the message of the Bible. This is when you go back to the beginning, you go back to the book of Genesis, you see what happened when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and you see God beginning that plan and how he fulfills that plan all through Scripture, and it culminates in the cross. That's what it's all about. We have sinned, we have fallen, we have disobeyed. Christ came to be the Savior, and the whole Old Testament is just laying out the way that God brought that about through prophets and through the history of Israel so that we might have a Redeemer. But everything points back to the cross. Only Jesus' cross can make us right with God. Only Jesus' cross can pay for sin. So now you have this problem because you have people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, but now they're saying, well, I guess there's something more to it. The cross isn't sufficient. There's something else that we need to do. We need to add to what Jesus Christ has already done. Now, just like God had a plan, Satan had a plan. God's plan is to save. Satan's plan is to destroy. And the difference, though, between God and Satan, there are many differences. One of them is sovereignty, and God is sovereign and Satan is not. So out of the trouble and confusion that Satan causes, our sovereign God is still at work. That's not going to thwart the plan of God. And God inspires Paul, and through that inspiration, Paul writes a letter that now we have as part of Scripture. So Satan meant to bring this great problem into the church, and there was. And there was confusion. But out of that problem, our sovereign God means it for good, and he's able to use it to bring us a very important letter that solved an immediate problem, certainly in Galatia, but 2,000 years later, he's still using it. We're still here reading and studying the scriptures. When Paul gets word of what's happening, he fires off this letter of explanation. And here's what we've seen in the past few weeks. In chapter 1, first of all, he explains how his message came directly from God, not from people. And he says, just look at my life. I mean, I was a guy who hated Christianity. I was a person who was a persecutor of Christians, and my life was radically transformed. Only God can do that. It's proof that I got my message that I am bringing to you of faith in Jesus Christ from God. In chapter 2, he went on to explain that even though he didn't get his message from the apostles in Jerusalem, they were all preaching the same thing. They were all on the same page. They were all in agreement. And now in the last half of chapter 2, Paul includes one more historical incident to back up and to demonstrate his authority and the truth of his message. And as we finish up chapter 2 this morning, I want us to start off with this principle. First of all, don't offend the conscience of another by your actions. Now we're going to see, we have to weigh out whether that person is sincere or not. But the first thing I want us to see is this. Don't offend the conscience of another by your actions. We saw a couple of weeks ago there was a big question in the very early church, and it was what to do with the Gentiles, what to do with the non-Jews. Today we wonder, what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? And you know, how can we reach out to them? In that day, their question, since they were all Jewish, was what about all the non-Jews? How are they going to be incorporated into this faith that we have? Now the Bible clearly teaches that God chose the Jews to be his people. They were the nation that he singled out for unique blessing. And he tells them very clearly he didn't choose them because they were many in number. He didn't choose them because they were better than other people. He didn't choose them because they were holy in any way. He chose them because he chose them. It was all the choice of God, the sovereign choice of God. And he chose them for a purpose, that they might be a holy people, that they might be a people who reflected the character of God to other nations. But they would also be the ones who would be the prophets and would be the writers of Scripture and the people who would preserve God's truth. And through Israel, ultimately would come the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the ways he kept them separate from all the confusion and all the polytheism and all the horrible things that were done in other religions, one of the ways he kept them separate was through his law. So he gave them very specific instructions in his law. Now remember, he did not give his law to non-Jews. He very carefully gave his law to the Jewish people. Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of all that law pointed to. We've seen in the past, we looked at the book of Exodus and we saw how Jesus, he was the holy place, he is the sacrifice, he is the high priest. All of these aspects of Judaism come together. Christ, our Passover, the Bible says, is sacrificed for us. It was all to point to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And he died for sin and he rose again so that anyone, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who, can trust and be forgiven and be made part of God's eternal family through Jesus Christ. Now, the problem was for the Jews, they had a hard time seeing how these people that they had despised, these people that they had always looked at as being on the outside of what God was doing, and they called non-Jews dogs. So that here they are thinking, these uncircumcised dogs, how are they going to get in on God? And what God is doing here through Jesus Christ. They struggled with that. And they thought, many of them, that the only way God would accept a non-Jew is if he became a Jew first. So you had to come through as a proselyte to Judaism and go through all of the rules and regulations that God had laid out for the Jewish people. In Acts 15, there's an account of a big church meeting where they discussed all this. The big conclusion among the apostles was, no. If these guys aren't Jews, they don't have to come through the law of God to become a Christian. They have to simply believe in Jesus Christ. But that decision didn't solve everything. And notice in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 what happens. This is Paul writing. He says, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Now here's what's going on. Here's Paul, an apostle, going out starting these churches. Here's Peter, an apostle who's walked with Jesus Christ. They're together in Antioch, and the early church held oftentimes meals. You know, we like to eat and get together and eat. Well, they did too. So they had these potluck supper things called love feasts, where they would come together, they would share a meal, and after that they would have communion. In Corinth, Greece, Paul had to rebuke that church because rather than everybody coming and eating together, they were divided along economic lines. And so the rich were eating and the poor didn't have food, and it really was an affront to God. Well, in Antioch, there's a division too, but now it's along racial lines. For centuries, this division had existed. For centuries, the Jewish people had said, non-Jews, they're dogs, they're outside the covenant of God, and therefore they wouldn't even eat with a non-Jew. It would be a sinful thing. It would be an inappropriate thing for them to do. Now, Peter and Paul agreed that God's forgiveness was for everybody. That everybody that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is forgiven and made part of the family of God. So they come together in Antioch and everything's going great. They sit down and I don't know if they had ham sandwiches or whatever, you know, but they're saying, this isn't about law anymore. This is about grace. And they sat down and they ate with the Gentile believers and all the distinctions done away in Christ, there's no problem. Then Peter shows up and, you know, and he's eating, and Peter and Paul both are eating with them. They're celebrating their faith together until something happens that put Peter to the test. Into this church in Antioch come certain men from James, it says. And that means they were coming down from Jerusalem, claiming the backing of James. In fact, if you look back just one chapter in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, it identifies the James that it's talking about here. Paul says, "I'm about another trip, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So this is one of Jesus' own brothers, earthly brothers. And they had the same mother, Mary. And they had different fathers because James' father was Joseph and Jesus' father was the Father in heaven, was God himself. But during Jesus' earthly life, his brothers kind of rejected him and they couldn't accept the fact that their brother was actually the Messiah of Israel. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, there was a radical change there, and James became a believer, and he also became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So these people are coming into town, and they're saying, we come with the authority of the church in Jerusalem, and we're the ones who have this idea that it's keeping the law of God, circumcision, all of these things, plus Jesus. Same guys, I think, that you read about in Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts chapter 15 says they were Pharisees. Pharisees were a well-respected, revered group of leaders in Judaism. So these people had authority. They had respect from other people. And they come into town and Peter begins to feel pressure. They said, you don't eat with those Gentiles, you don't mix. They need to come through Judaism so they can come to Christ. Peter's like, whoa, we don't want to rock the boat here, and these guys have a lot of influence. And so what does he do? He stops eating with the Gentiles. Okay? Are you with me so far? He's eating with them. Now he's not going to eat with them because of the influence of these men. Now here's Paul watching all this take place. He's a great proponent of being gracious. He's a great proponent of not trying to offend people. And so you might expect him to concur with Peter's actions. We don't want to offend these guys. And yet that's not at all what happens. He said, I withstood him to the face. And the word translated withstood, antistemi in Greek, anti means against always. Histemi means is a verb that means to stand. He said, I took a stand. I stood against him. I got in his face. I had to do this, he said. I did it to the face because he was wrong. He was guilty. It was not a good thing that he did. In fact, it wasn't even a neutral thing that he did that I could overlook. He said it was wrong because Peter was acting out of fear. Now look at the result. Galatians 2:13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul is writing this. This is what he's saying. Paul just called Peter a hypocrite, didn't he? He said, Peter was a hypocrite. Barnabas was a hypocrite. These guys are acting like a bunch of hypocrites. And I had to call them down for it. Now, when we started out the book of Galatians, I said, you're going to read some harsh words in this book. You're going to read some tough sayings and things that take place. We're looking at some right now. Peter, even Paul's missionary partner, Barnabas, are all said to act hypocritically. Now, the word hypocrisy is an interesting word. Our English word hypocrisy comes from the Greek verb hupokrinomai. Hupo always has to do with under. A hypodermic needle goes under the skin, under the dermis. Krinomai means to answer, and it literally means to answer from under. That's the literal meaning of the word. It came from the Greek tragedies because the Greek actors didn't wear costumes. They were always men that acted out on stage, but they held up masks to display their character. And they even had masks, you know, one smiling and one frowning, if you wanted to show different emotions. The sign of the theater is two masks, right? One smiling and one frowning. So they could use different masks to show different emotions. The noun hupokrisis came to mean, it means an answerer from under, but it came to mean a stage actor. So that's what it was, an actor. So Paul says here, I had to go toe-to-toe with Peter because he was acting like an actor. He was an actor. He was acting like an actor. Can you act like an actor? Okay. He was hiding his real beliefs. An actor conceals who he is behind that mask, and Peter is concealing truth behind his actions here. Peter knew better. In fact, you even find out that God originally had sent Peter to open the door of the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. He kind of had to push him out the door, but he sent him out so that Peter would go to a man named Cornelius and share Jesus Christ with him. Now, what Peter is doing now is he's acting against the knowledge of truth that he has because of pressure, and he even sucks Barnabas into this whole thing, so now he's acting like a hypocrite. Now, there is a biblical principle that is very clear that should guide how we live our lives. I'd like you to hold your place here in Galatians and just flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's page 1017. First Corinthians chapter 8. One of the questions the Christians had to deal with in the early Christians in living in a Greek culture was one that we don't have to face. We have to face our own questions of how you relate to the culture around you. But one of the questions they had to deal with was, what do you do with meat offered to idols? Because almost every piece of meat that you would ever buy in the meat market would have been, first of all, offered to a pagan idol. And so the Christian said, wait a minute, that thing's been offered to some false idol. Should I eat it? Is there a defilement if I eat that meat? Is there danger of guilt by association? Well, here's the answer, verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God but one. So idols, just a little piece of wood or stone. It doesn't represent anything in the sense of God, because we know that there is one true and living God. Now notice verse 8. But if food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He's saying this. The food's just food. It's just meat. It's offered to some pagan idol, no problem. If you eat it, the meat is not changed. It's not going to hurt you. But, go back to verse 7. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 9, he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says this. He says, idol, nothing. We know there's a true and living God. Meat is just meat. He says, but if there's another Christian who's not so sure it's okay to eat, and they see you doing it, and they say, well, I saw them doing it. I guess it's okay for me. But they're not convinced it's really the right thing to do. If they still have a question about it, then you're going to cause them all kinds of inner turmoil. And Paul says, you know, the godly thing to do is just, hey, let's not eat the meat then. Let's just forego it so that we don't cause problems in others. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this expands it out just a little bit in verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our motto for life in everything. Verse 32, giving no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, if there's a Christian that I might cause confusion to by my actions, I want to be careful. But even if there's a non-Christian out there that might be confused by my actions, the scriptural principle is forego those things for the sake of reaching out to the other person, say. In other words, if you have Muslim neighbors and you invite them over for a barbecue, don't serve pork chops. It would be offensive to them. So you just don't do it, right? Now, go back with me to Galatians chapter 2. Why is this situation different? Why did Paul go toe-to-toe with Peter on this? And to top it off, why did he do it right in front of everybody? Well, it's the same question we have of Jesus. Why did the meek and mild Jesus, who said, love your enemies, speak so harshly to the Pharisees? Well, here's the key. The people that Peter was trying to please weren't seeking truth. They were people who were coming in and bringing a false message, saying Jesus isn't enough. And when they came in and brought that message, there's no way that you could in any way yield to that message. They were false teachers. It's just like the Jewish Pharisees in Jesus' day. These weren't guys who were earnestly seeking for truth. There were some Pharisees earnestly seeking for truth, like Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. Jesus didn't rebuke him. He talked with him. He communicated with him. But the men who were not seeking truth, they were just acting hypocritically. They were saying we're representing God, but they really weren't interested in God's truth. To those people who would confuse other people, Jesus spoke very harshly. So what's the big deal with Peter ducking out of the church supper? I mean, what's the big problem here? When he did, he clouded the truth of the gospel. Don't offend the conscience of another by your actions. Second thing we want to see is this. Don't allow the truth of the gospel to be clouded by your lifestyle. Verse 14 begins this way, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's the problem. Now here's the deal. If I invite my Muslim neighbor over and I don't serve pork, I serve beef because I know it would be offensive to him, I'm not compromising truth, am I? Now, there's no question about how you get to heaven. There's no question about, you know, how you belong to God. I just don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of my opportunity to establish a relationship with an individual that I want to share the Lord with. If I invite my Mormon coworker over, I'm not going to serve iced tea because that's not the deal that, you know, that's offensive to them. It's just simply not wanting to put a stumbling block up and stand in the way of someone that would otherwise maybe hear what we had to say. If I knew a fellow Christian thought something wasn't appropriate, that I thought was completely appropriate, had no problem with, I'm not going to go and do that thing and force that person to be confronted with that thing. Because if I have the freedom to do something, I also have the freedom not to do it, right? That's my choice. So it's easy to choose not to do certain things because I have another goal in mind. Those are all situations in which there's plenty of latitude. But here's the difference here. By refusing to eat with the Gentiles, what was Peter saying to these guys who came in and said Jesus wasn't enough? He was saying to them, you're right. Jesus isn't enough. And that was over and against everything that these people believed, that they were told you have to trust Christ alone. It was adding requirements to the gospel. And not only that, if it gave the false teachers the idea that they were saying what's right, what did it do to the other people? Now they're thinking, my goodness, we're really confused. We thought we were part of God's family because we believed in Jesus Christ. And now here's Peter, and he is siding with these individuals. And so there was a lot of confusion. Now, you know, Peter was saying they're really not a part of God's family. See how carefully we have to weigh our actions. We have to be very careful that we don't give people impressions that are false. So Paul watches all this unfold. And when he saw that Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he didn't go complain to somebody else. He didn't go and sit in a corner and grumble about it. What did he do? He went to Peter. Why? Because this had to do with heaven and hell. This is a matter of eternal consequences. This is a matter of the glory of God. And he follows the biblical pattern. He goes to Peter. Verse 14 again, he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? He says, Peter, I got a question for you. If you don't even keep all the law of Moses, why are you going to come to these guys and tell them that they have to do it? And here's the question. Why do we tell people to do things that we don't even do? What is that within us that causes us to do things like that? Let me read you something. This is from a youth ministry website for teens put out by an otherwise good organization, and this is a very serious part of this, but other things they put out are good. This is not good. This is their explanation of what you need to do to be forgiven. And I want you to think through what they're saying and think through this issue. They say you must turn away from your sins. Just as you change directions when you realize you're walking the wrong way, you must repent or turn away from your sins. Jesus is the right way. As you turn away from your sins, place your faith in Jesus to receive forgiveness and eternal life. So they say you're walking down the wrong road. The wrong road is a sinful road. We'd all agree with that. Sin is wrong. You know, we're not here to encourage people to sin. But sin is wrong. And so what you need to do is you need to turn from the wrongdoing and turn to Jesus. Now think about the implications of that. Second part of it, through prayer, you can admit to God that you're a sinner and that you're turning away from your sins. Believe in Jesus by thanking him for dying on the cross and rising from the dead for your sins. Commit your life to Jesus by asking him to come into your life as Savior and Lord. Now, I believe these people are well-intentioned. I believe they love teenagers. I believe they love God. I believe they want teenagers to not only trust Christ, but to live holy lives. I'm sure all of that is behind some of the wording that they have. But think about this. The only thing we can turn from to be saved is not what we're doing wrong, because it's not about doing. It's what we believe, where our faith is, what our trust is in. It might be in a false religion. It might be in that there is no God. It might be in that we're good people. You know, there's all kinds of things where we have our faith. But somewhere along the line, when we're confronted with the claims of Christ, we have to come to a decision where we recognize that it's not about what I do. It's all about what Jesus did. And it's all about him. That's the only thing that we can turn from. Repentance means a change of mind. And it is a change of mind about the most important truth of all. Salvation is not about stopping sinning. That's called Christian growth. That's called, you know, progressive sanctification. That's something that's part and parcel with what the Bible's all about. It comes from a realization of the seriousness of sin as Christ was on the cross. But we don't tell people, if you want to become a believer in Jesus, you need to stop sinning first. Stop sinning, have we? Anybody here stop sinning 100%? Is it okay to just stop sinning a little bit? I mean, what's the standard here that we're going to give to people? In fact, the Bible says this, speaking to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. It says if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now that is not an excuse for not dealing with sin. God calls his children to holiness. We're bought with a price, therefore we're to glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are God's. But the wrong road that people are on is the wrong road that's leading to hell. It's a false belief system. And that's what needs to be addressed first and foremost. That's their false idea of salvation. To tell people they have to turn away from their sins. I heard a preacher say once, if that's not God, you better not answer it. Okay. I thought that was a good one. I was going to use that someday. Okay. Yeah. To tell people they have to turn away from their sins before God will accept them is to add works to the gospel. And that's the whole point of the book of Galatians. We read it in chapter 1. If anybody adds works to the gospel, the Bible says, let him be accursed. We need to turn to God, all right? We need to turn to God from that which we were trusting in before. And we weren't trusting in our sins. We were sinning. We need to turn from that which we were falsely trusting in to that which is truth and that which is God himself, and that's the gospel, and that is believing in Jesus Christ. And so we need to clarify that. Now, if we tell people they need to turn from their sins in order to come to God, but we're still sinners, then we're like Peter. So that's exactly what Peter was doing here. We're asking people to do what we couldn't do. Now, follow Paul's reasoning here. This is kind of neat, the way he develops this. You remember, this is one Jew speaking to another Jew now. These are two people who have come, Judaism has been their whole life. And this is what he says in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Peter, you and I grew up as Jews. We memorized the Hebrew scriptures. We went to synagogue. We did all the stuff. We did all the sacrifices. We are Jewish. We're not like those who are outside the covenant of God. Verse 16. Knowing that a man, it's us who know this. We're Jews. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and justified means to be declared righteous. Dechayao means to be declared not guilty. And knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, he says, you and I are Jews by birth. Where did we go for salvation? We knew it wasn't the law. We knew it was Jesus Christ. That it's not by works. That's why we trusted Christ alone. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners in Christ, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's saying this, Peter, we didn't go to the law. We realized we were never going to get there through the law because it kept showing us our faults. It's Christ who is the solution. He's the Savior. And he's saying, Peter, if we find ourselves when we go outside of God's law, condemned, is that a bad thing? See, where there's nowhere else to go but Jesus, is Jesus Christ a minister of sin for leading us to that point? Certainly not. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I go out from the law with all its commands and all the nuances and details and say it's only by Jesus, and then I return there, I prove that I should have never gone out in the first place. That's what he's trying to say. And I hope you're following this. See, if it's okay to leave the law to be saved, then it's okay to leave the law for good. If it's not okay to leave for good, then it wasn't okay to step outside of it to be saved. If it's okay to say we're saved by grace through faith apart from any works than we could do, then it's okay to say that good works aren't going to keep you, that good works are not the heart of the gospel. They're a result of our faith, and that they're not going to make us right with God. They're not going to keep us right with God. If it's okay to say that our good works keep us saved, if it's okay to say that our good works are part of the process, then it's never okay to say it's faith alone in the first place. That's the whole argument that he's building here. Verse 19, for if I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. Paul says this about the law of God and the commands of God. He says, you know what? He says, I came up against the commands of God, and you know what they did? They killed me. Because the wages of sin is death. And what the law was, is it was just like this big deal in front of me saying all the stuff I'm doing wrong, because I could never keep the perfection of the law. That drove me to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Why is it that we need a Savior? How do we know we need forgiveness in Jesus Christ? There's only one way we're really going to understand that. And that's we have to measure ourselves by the perfection of God. And that's what the intention of the law of God was for the Jewish people. He wanted them to come against that thing every day to measure themselves by his perfection. And when we measure ourselves by the perfection of God, we recognize very quickly there's nothing that we're going to do that's going to bring about forgiveness. It has to be what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So don't offend the conscience of another by your actions. Don't allow the truth of the gospel to be clouded by your lifestyle. Make your lifestyle this: Christ living out his life through you. That's the biblical principle. Here's one of the most consequential, the most profound verses you'll ever read in all of the New Testament. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, you begin to realize why Paul was so bent out of shape when Peter was clouding the message of forgiveness. We're not trying to work for our salvation. We're forgiven by the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. And we can look back to a historical cross. I'm not looking at my life to determine whether I'm a believer in Christ, although certainly God has done a lot for me. But I'm looking back constantly to the cross and that historical event that happened 2,000 years ago in which Jesus paid that price. Then I look to the empty tomb and I say, that's it. That's where my hope comes from. That's how I know I'm forgiven by God. And that's why I can go forward to serve him by his grace and with his strength. Jesus Christ is my substitute. And I'm crucified with Christ. What does that mean? When I place my faith in him, I am inseparably linked with his death. I've died to sin. I'm crucified with Christ. But I'm also linked with his life. And the life which I now live, I don't live on my own strength, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by grace. We live by faith. I'm forgiven by grace through faith. I live by grace through faith. The one thing I don't want to do is to deny the grace of God. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. I think the King James says frustrate, doesn't it? I think it's kind of a neat translation. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If my standing before God comes from what I do, then why did Jesus die? If I could get to heaven by some other religion, by some other effort, by some thing that I might be able to accomplish, then Jesus' death was a waste, right? I mean, if you could just be a good Buddhist or whatever, and that was fine with God in your sincerity, then the question comes back to why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Why should the Son of God humble himself to become a servant? The incarnation ought to just flatten us right before a holy God to recognize that God became part of his creation. But then the cross, that he would allow himself, that he would work that whole process to that point where he would suffer on a cross at the hands of his creation. If there's any other way but Jesus Christ, then the death of Christ on the cross was a very cruel, a very wrong cosmic blunder. Right? I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He didn't die in vain. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Now here's why the Bible comes down on hypocrisy. And here's why we ought to come down on hypocrisy in our own lives. Because we do not want to stand in between anybody else and that truth of God. And that's the bottom line. We ought to be people who proclaim that, herald that truth of God, that Jesus Christ is the way. And we need to be like Peter. We need to be, or like Paul, not like Peter. We need to be like, hey, I want to be like Peter. He was a neat guy, wasn't he? I mean, he was an exciting guy, you know. But once in a while, he did some things that he got himself in trouble. That was one of them. But we ought to be like the Apostle Paul, who are discerning enough to say, you know, I see the issues involved. I want to be clear. I want to reach out to people. I want to stand firm in Jesus Christ, and it's him and him alone. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you that we have the Bible to go to and to read and to look at. Thank you we can grab onto the historical settings of things, but in the end we realize the truth is not just about a point in history, but it's truth that now transcends history. It's based upon a reality, but it's for us today. And Father, we thank you that the Word of God is so clear and that it doesn't have anything that we do. We don't mix our works and our efforts with the process, but we come to Jesus' cross and we kneel before that cross. And we bring nothing but our own filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. And we receive forgiveness and cleansing and are made new people through him. What a great God we celebrate and worship. Oh, Father, I pray that each person here might really think through what is the message of the gospel, what is God's way of forgiveness and salvation. And then we might think, it's Jesus Christ, therefore I want to just glorify him and honor him and live for him, and may his grace teach me to live a godly life soberly and righteously in this present evil world, pointing others to Jesus Christ and helping to equip them to become his devoted followers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.